God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And now in chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now, if you would, turn to the back of your bulletin and we'll read Psalm 67. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. If you would, please turn in your hymnals. Number 431. Number 431, Be Thou My...
Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into the holy place, the place that was forbidden to Israel of old. Only the high priest came once a year and only for a moment, and not without blood. The blood of an animal for himself and the blood of an animal for the sins of the people. But our great priest, our great high priest, has entered not with animal blood, but with the blood of his eternal covenant. And there he is seated at your right hand, making intercession for us and inviting us in. And so we come. We come as a congregation to draw near, to think about and view the great God who sits on the throne. We come because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We come that we might hold fast to the confession, which is our hope, without wavering, because you are faithful, you who have promised. And we come to think about each other and to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. We come as a congregation. And now, during this portion of the meeting, we ask that you would speak to us in your written word, and that you would transform us and make us more like unto Christ. We pray the simple prayer of Jesus himself right before the cross. Sanctify us in the truth, because thy word is truth. And Father, we confess we hold to no other word. We hold only to your word, which is without error, fully authoritative. which you give to us to tell us about yourself. We can see you by the evidence of creation. We understand a little of the display of your glory. But to know of the great God who makes himself known in Jesus Christ, we need your word, and we thank you for that word. And we recognize that that word gives the only way to eternal life, and there is no other way, only in Christ. And so we come to hear your word. It is our confession. Jesus is our confession. He is Lord, the God-man who sits at your right hand. And he is the one who is conducting all the affairs across this globe. He rules over everything. And so we fear him. We fear him with a reverence that we are pleased to have by your grace that you've made him known to us. And so we ask again, teach us in your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Well, you know as well as I know that the Israel of old had a separate tribe down to one distinct family within the tribe who are called the sons of Aaron, and they are the priests. They do the work of sacrificing the offerings. They're the ones who put the blood where the blood belongs. They're the one who wash the animal parts in the laver or in the great bronze sea later on. They're the ones who go into the holy room and they trim the lamps that signify the planets up in the sky, the light of the world. They're the ones who change the showbread weekly and have the privilege to eat the showbread. They're the ones who take incense in and put it on the altar of incense, that altar that represents the prayers of the saints. And it is the high priest of that family who goes in once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood in front of the Ark of the Covenant and on the kofar, on the seat that sits on the Ark of the Covenant, the covering. Above that covering, or attached to that covering, are cherubim with wings outstretched. And on above those wings is enthroned Yahweh of Israel. The priests get a special privilege, and that is they get to invoke, give an invocation. They're told specifically what to say, and they say it. Well, it's a prayer. Yahweh, bless you. We might translate it something like, Yahweh, may you bless them. It's a prayer. It's an invocation. It's written down for them. We're not much for written prayers these days. But when we come to the end of Hebrews, we come to a written prayer. And it also is an invocation. In this case, since it comes at the end of the sermon, we would call it a benediction. But it's something addressed to God in the form of a prayer, that God may do something for his people. Like I said, we aren't not much for written prayers, but the interesting thing about this prayer both in Numbers and in Hebrews, is the prayer is inspired. I mean, literally inspired. It's God-breathed. When we pray, our prayers are not inspired. And our prayers so often go astray because we don't pray for the right things. And so it would be interesting if we took note of the prayers of the Bible that are inspired prayers and suddenly thought, you know, it might be the right thing to pray the prayers that are inspired. But we have some sense that, well, that's formalism. We need to be free in the Spirit to pray as the Spirit leads us. As true as that may be, you find a difficulty finding such a statement in the Scriptures. Now, mind you, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray, and we shouldn't pray what we think the Bible encourages us to do that. But what I am saying is it's quite interesting that at the end of Hebrews and at the end of many epistles, there is an invocation, a blessing, a benediction, and they're all inspired. We ought to pray them. Well, invocations are kind of formal things. I mean, somebody from the manager's office of the city keeps calling over here, and Shelley is frustrated with me because I don't return calls often, and they want me to come to the council meeting and give the invocation. Well, now, I don't know what they would think of me. They're like other people, I suppose, where if you're a preacher, a reverend, they would call it, a pastor, they think somehow you're in better with God than other people. So if you invoke, something might really happen. Well, based on what's been happening, and that is I haven't been annexed into the city of McKinney, I'm thinking of going and trying an invocation. Maybe I'll get a new street and new sewer lines. I need them desperately. This is the end of Hebrews. I remember years and years ago, we finished 1 Peter, and it was reported to me later on that one fellow leaned back to his friend behind him and said, "We survived 1 Peter." Well, if you don't die during this message, you survived Hebrews. Now, there was a thing about Selma, and that is she wanted to live to the end of Hebrews. So I've thought about extending verses 20 and 21 for the next 6 months, which we could do. But after today, she may be released to join the Lord. We don't wish that, of course. She may wish it, but we don't wish it. So, if your Bible's not open, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And you remember that Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 19, follow on chapter 12, an unfortunate chapter division. If you recall, the chapter divisions were added much later, along with the verse notations, in both the Greek and the Hebrew, in your earliest manuscripts. The Greek and Hebrew were all run together with no spaces, no punctuation, and of course in the Hebrew, no vowels. So you had to be quite a literate person to discern what was being said. And so that creates certain textual problems, of course, where you start one word and where you end a word. All those sorts of things have arisen out of that. But we have many, 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 many manuscripts of the Greek, so it's not too difficult to discern in the end what was written. But later on, for our convenience, we've added chapter verses, chapter divisions, and verse divisions. And one thing about it is it makes us think the wrong way. It's easy because now we know how to get somewhere. If we had none of that, I might have to say to you, well, turn somewhere to the middle of Hebrews, and you'd be looking for the right place. But verses 1 through 19 of chapter 13 are about this kingdom that we are receiving. And in this kingdom, we're receiving it right now. It already exists. Jesus is enthroned as the Davidic king, the final king at the right hand of God in the Zion above. And that is the Zion we're looking for that's ultimately going to come to earth. But in this kingdom, we're called to service. And we don't make up what our service is. That's a misnomer. You see, a king is sovereign. And a king tells you what to do. He may give you some latitude here and there, but he tells you what to do. And our king tells us what to do. And so he inspired, through the Spirit, the writer to the Hebrews. And our service is listed in 7 sections in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 13. And we've been looking at it. We know that it is a chiasm. And things match up till you get to the peak in the middle. And the peak is about marital fidelity. Of course, marital fidelity works or should work on earth. That's where we're supposed to be. But it's also a picture of heavenly fidelity with Christ. And that's the point. The point is, we're supposed to be faithful to Christ. That's the whole message of Hebrews. Be faithful. Don't fall away. That's the message. So right in the middle of this chiasm, right at the peak where you know this is it, be faithful. Well, the way you start that is you're faithful at home. Faithful when it comes to the marital bed, faithful in your thoughts, faithful in your reading, faithful in your viewing. You're faithful. That's the way it works with Christ. You're faithful in your thinking. You're faithful in your viewing. You're faithful in your talking. You're faithful in your conduct. You're singly devoted to Christ. Well, we notice that the support, if we look at this kind of as a pyramid that comes up to the top, the two supports, the base, have to do with verse 1, which is love, and verses 18 and 19, which we discussed as prayer, which is love in action. You pray for those you care about. We don't tend to pray for people we don't care too much about, even though the Bible tells us to. And so we saw that's the base. And then as you move inward, we found hospitality. And we looked at it in terms of propagation of the kingdom. And then verses 7 through 17, we saw that it's bounded on both sides about leaders of the past and leaders of the present. And it's about protection in the kingdom. We got to obey our leaders, past and present, because they're protecting us. Well, it's not talking about some huge area where elders can step into your home and say, well, you should have a TV or you shouldn't have a TV. It's talking about the Word of God. And the fact that there is, as Hebrews tells us over and over, there's only one sacrifice. And if you leave that sacrifice behind, there is no other sacrifice. Well, we have lots of churches in the United States of America who invoke the name of Christ, but they've left the sacrifice behind. They don't think you need that sacrifice. But the author of the Hebrews thinks you do. And then as you move right into the center, we saw a picture of suffering, going to prison for the gospel, and then the strength that comes from God to suffer. And at the pinnacle, fidelity. Here we come then to the end of the epistle. And in verses 20 and 21, we have a benediction. A good word is what a benediction means. You know, after all, diction is dictionary. Bene, good. A good statement, a good word. And it's an invocation. May the God of peace. And it's inspired. This is what God wants this leader to pray. And he prays it, and he writes it. Well, we need to think of Hebrews because when you work your way through what he calls in verse 22, a brief letter, a brief word, it doesn't look so brief to us. And I don't know how long it takes you to read it. If someone were standing up front reading it so we could all listen, I don't know exactly how long it would take, but you notice it's not written like an epistle. No, it's a sermon. That's the difference in Hebrews. It's a sermon. Well, the writer couldn't be there. Apparently, he was in prison. So he wrote his sermon, and somebody carried it to this church and or churches, and somebody stood in front and read the sermon. And then at the end of the sermon, the guy in prison, the writer, gives an invocation by writing. The man reads it, talks about his letter, and then gives a closing greeting. So the end looks kind of like a letter, but it's not a letter. It's a sermon. I don't know how long it would take. But here's his invocation. Look at it. It's beautiful. Just in the way it's written, harder to see in English than Greek, but it's written artistically. God is the God of artistry. He's a beautiful God. All you got to do is look at his creation to notice. You know, when you see something ugly, that's because of sin. That is the fall. Because some of us are ugly, and I'm not sure that it's due to personal sin. No laughter there. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see there are four parts. The God of peace in the beginning, and over on the other side at the end, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah, you pick up the commentaries, they argue, well, who's the glory? Is it for Jesus or is it for God? Well, it really doesn't matter since the Father and the Son are one. But probably he's talking about the Father, the God of peace. And then you notice as you work your way into the middle, there's a statement about what the God of peace has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 21, and then comes the invocation proper, the request. May he equip you. And again, this equipping is done through Jesus Christ. So it's balanced. The God of peace, to whom be glory. This is what God's done through the Lord Jesus. And over here, this is what he wants God to do for his readers in the Lord Jesus. So it's a wonderful poem. Now, all of us, of course, don't write out when we pray. And so, you know, sometimes we bumble, we stumble. And that is fine. God doesn't care. In fact, the finest prayers are made by simple people who trust God. They're not poets. They're not writers. They don't have big words. Their prayers are short. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Finest prayer of the whole Bible. Save whatever Jesus prayed. On the other hand, there are people who are educated, who are poets, who can write, who know big words, and God made the big words, man didn't. And so they pray differently. It doesn't make their prayer better, because in the end, if we just pray for people to hear us praying, whether we're simple or educated or sophisticated, if we pray only for people to hear us, we got all we bargained for, according to Matthew chapter 6. The issue is, do we pray for God to hear us? Public prayer is right. Congregational prayer is right. The question is our heart in it? In the end, prayer is no different than singing. Prayer is no different than reading God's word. We can stand up and sing a hymn that is addressed to God, and our heart and mind can be a million miles away as our lips breathe those words out. Worthless. That happens a lot. Happens to all of us. At some time, it's a waste of breath. You pick up the scriptures. You read them. Somebody stands up in front and reads them. Or we read them together. And your mind wanders. You hardly hear them. Worthless. Here we are at the end of Hebrews. He's got a prayer. Now, he's not scraping the Milky Way. It's like that story about that guy in England who would ask people to pray, and one of the guys he asked to pray would pray forever and ever before a meal. Kind of like Ben Whitehiller. That's a joke. With a touch of truth. I'm in trouble now. John cleared his throat. Anyway, this guy would say to this guy before he asked him to pray, keep it in the county. That is, you know, kind of shorten up your prayer a little bit. We want to eat. This prayer is a wonderful prayer. Starts out the God of peace. Just turns out that if you're into observation, that's used a lot in the Bible. In invocations, in blessings, in prayers. Sometimes it's very short, like Romans 15, verse 33. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. The God of peace. Romans 16, 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. You see, the God of peace is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians chapter 4. The things you have heard, the things you have learned and heard, let me read it again. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the God of peace. Now, somebody could read that and be just a little facile in their thinking and say, oh, yeah. God's a peaceful God. So whenever anything's going on that's not peaceful, God doesn't have anything to do with it. Of course, that would be a bunch of ridiculousness, wouldn't it? Because after all, God's in charge of everything. There's not one square inch on this earth where his will is not being performed. When he wants to change something, just like that, he can snap his fingers and it's changed. Only, I don't think he's into snapping fingers. I think he just speaks a word. So the fact that there are people being headed in Iraq, well, yeah, when it comes to God's will, God is against murder. But when it comes to God's sovereign will, he's ordained it. It's happening. And even in the book of Hebrews, when he invokes this God, the God of peace, he's already told them, you're going to suffer. You haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood yet. It's coming. It's coming. Some of you are going to die. And on top of that, this God is like a good father. He gets out the whacking board every now and then and spanks up on us. He quotes Proverbs chapter 3 to tell us. Those he loves, He disciplines, trains them like a child. And he, what? Scourges every son he receives. Why? Well, Proverbs tells us. Wounds that go deep scour away evil. That's this God of peace. But of course, what he's working out is peace. That's what he's working out. There will be a day of peace. It hasn't arrived yet. Only in a certain sense has peace arrived. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the day is coming when all across this globe, when the heavenly Zion joins the earth, there will be peace. No more tears, no more crying, no more war, no more swords, no more wrong thinking, no more mouthing off. All sin will be gone. There'll be peace. That day's not here yet. We want that day. We long for that day, but it's not here yet. And this God of peace who's directing around this globe, he brings us through tribulation, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. When the kingdom comes to an end, I mean, when he finally hands it over to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will have come as a church and individuals within the church through many, many tribulations. It could be in the form of sickness. It could be in the form of job loss. It could be in the form of financial trouble. It can be in any kind of form God chooses. And he doesn't choose the same for any of us. He does things differently. And we're not to compare. Peter got in trouble for comparing in John chapter 21. What about this man? If I want him to remain till I'm come, what is that to you? Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't look at John. The God of peace. That's the invocation. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So I want you to notice, when he talks about what happens to Jesus here, he uses his human name, Jesus, Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He saved him out of death. And he uses the name Lord, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess. He's God. That's why we fear him. He is God. Now, the language here, and we certainly don't have time to look at all of it, is pregnant from the Old Testament. Our writer in Hebrews knows the Old Testament better than any other New Testament writer. And you can't hardly go a line without an allusion to the Old Testament. It's true we can get the message of Hebrews without that allusion. But of course, under inspiration, those allusions, we're supposed to come to know them. How do we get to know them? Well, by reading Hebrews and tracing them down in the Old Testament, and by making our aim to know the Old Testament. Even those books that seem, oh, not so appealing to us, we have to think, well, wait a minute, God wrote it. There must be something grand and wonderful here. He wants me to read it. I got to get to know it. So here it is. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this expression, brought up from the dead, well, it's just one Greek verb. And it's talking about resurrection. You can see that. But it is not the term for resurrection. And it's not the term to raise someone from the dead. There are two different Greek words that are used. This is not that term. This is a term that means to lead somebody. It is the translation out of Psalm 77, verse 20. You can mark that down. Which is a description
of coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea in the last four verses of the chapter are just incredible as it describes what's happening. How there's thunder in the sky and the rain clouds are bursting forth and the lightnings are darting around like arrows. And they're walking through on dry land and God is leading them like a shepherd, but you can't find his footprints anywhere. And that's what it says. He led them. He brought them up. Well, so it's a picture. Here you are over in Egypt. You're in death. You're in death. And God, like a shepherd, takes his flock and he leads them this way. And he brings them to the Red Sea and he spreads the waters. And they pass through another picture of death. Because if God allowed the waters to go over, they would just flat die like the Egyptians did. And he leads them through the Red Sea, but you can't find God's footprints, this shepherd who's ahead of them showing the way. And he brings them out the other side. It's a picture that's found in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. Same sort of idea. In chapter 63 of Isaiah, Moses and Aaron are mentioned. But they lead them through the Red Sea and out the other side. So this is the picture of Jesus. So what does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus is delivered out of death, like Israel was delivered out of Egypt and led by a shepherd, even though he's the great shepherd, to the other side of life. And of course, when we talk about Jesus, we're not just talking about a single man. No, we're not talking about a single man. We're talking about a man who's got a robe of people wrapped around him. And that robe of people are those for whom Christ died. So that when he is led through the sea and brought to the other side, to the promised land, and there he is in the Zion above, seated at the right hand of God, all that's happened to him has happened to all those who are robed with him. Like a man and a wife, where the woman says to the man, "Spread your wing over me." That is, you got this garment, spread it around us so we become one. That's what Jesus has done for us. So the God of peace, who brought again from out of the dead ones, that great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus our Lord. Well, you know that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Jesus called the chief shepherd. You know that in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And you know that that is an image all the way from the Old Testament. You know it, for example, from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Moses, who led the people, was brought back from Midian from doing what? Shepherding Jethro's flocks. He's a shepherd. And when he sinned, and God said to him, "Because you did not show me to be holy before the people of Israel, you will not enter the promised land. So take your hands and lay them on Joshua and give some of your authority to him. He will lead them." And Moses said in Numbers chapter 27, "Oh, that the people would have a shepherd." And Joshua was the new shepherd. And then you know that that imagery is used of David, who was also a shepherd. And he becomes king, the shepherd king. Moving forward to the prophets, the prophecy in Ezekiel, the prophecy in Jeremiah, is that there will be one shepherd set over the house of Israel. That will be my servant David. You see, the kings that we have, the presidents that we know, bar none, doesn't have anything to do with Democratic, doesn't have anything to do with Republican, has to do with the state of the heart. All presidents, bar none, serve themselves. not Jesus, not David, not Paul, not Moses, not Joshua, not Aaron. Of course, they're sinners, but not Jesus. He, in that sense, is the great shepherd. Of course, the reason he needed to be brought back from the dead is because he entered into this realm in which we're in. Hebrews talks all about that. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, it uses this same word with a different prefix. And when he again brings him into the oikoumene, now you bring him down into and you take him back out of. That's the beginning of the epistle. He comes and he joins the human race. And since the human race shares in flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that he might deliver us from the power of the devil who has the power of death. That death that we're enslaved to by fear all of our lives. And Jesus went to the cross and he propitiated our sins at the cross so that, well, now we've been brought up out of death. Well, we're going to die physically, but ultimately it's settled. Jesus rose, we're going to rise. And so what do? We do not fear death. That's essential to Hebrews. It's essential to us. Because how do you hold true to Christ when you're part of an army that's going to lose the skirmish, not the ultimate war? How do you hold true to Christ when you're in Iraq as a Christian? And ISIL says to you, you deny Christ or we cut your kid's head off. How do you do it? Well, it's because you don't fear death. Why? Because you're wrapped in Jesus. And he came down into death. And he was brought back up out of death by the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, now, if you just worked your way through the Bible, you would discover that the Noahic covenant is called an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. You would notice that the Abrahamic covenant is called an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. You would notice that the Mosaic covenant is called an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. And you would notice that the Davidic covenant is called an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. But in Hebrews, we come to the end. There are no more covenants. And you see, it's not like God made the Abrahamic covenant and he got a little confused, so he made the Mosaic covenant and he got a little confused, so he made the Davidic covenant. No, it's not like that. It's all one plan that God set before the foundation of the world, in which each successive covenant is part of his overarching covenant, which ends up in the new covenant. Of course, the new covenant is new in comparison to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. It takes it up and completes it and moves forward. But the Davidic covenant, of course, is an everlasting covenant because one will sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and that's Jesus. He's sitting there now. And the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant because it promises that in Abraham's seed, that is Jesus, which includes all of his people, all the families of the earth will be blessed and they will inherit all the earth. And that's what's in the process of being done. And one day it will be completed, but in that sense, the covenant goes on and on because all the earth will be occupied by whom? Believers. There won't be one unbeliever around, not one. They will be in a very unhappy place. So when this name is invoked, it's quite the name. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up out of the dead ones, that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, or Jesus the Lord. Look at verse 21. Now we get to the petition of the prayer. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, this word equipping is a very interesting word. Sometimes, you know, you gotta chase them down. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 15. This is taking place in the temple, in the temple precincts. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They're angry. And said to him, "Do you hear what these stupid little kids are saying?" Well, it doesn't say that, does it? But that's what they're thinking. Who are little kids to be on the temple precinct and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? Who are little kids to be ascribing to you that you're the Messiah and saying, "Save now, Messiah, save now, Messiah"? Little stupid kids. What does Jesus say? And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast equipped them for praise." That's what it says. Now, how does that work? Because what Jesus quotes are kids that can't even talk. But that's how he defends what they're doing. Remember Psalm 8, he says? Little infants, God has equipped them to praise me. Well, now that's, I hope that encourages you. Because the prayer is equip. And if God can make little infants to praise him, he ought to be able to make big guys and gals praise him, don't you think? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully equipped, will be like his teacher. Wow. We're going to be like Christ when we've been fully equipped. The prayer is equip them. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the one that just blows me away. And most of us, you know, we don't know what to do with it. And theologians, they parse it out so it doesn't mean anything anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in one mind, the same mind, and in the same judgment." You should have the same opinions, is what it literally says, and you should have the same judgments. How many of you think God's really going to do that? What's happening all across this country is we get into little controversies, and do we follow Paul's advice? No. We separate and start a new church. So now instead of one church, we got two churches. Why? Because it's easier to separate than to try to get along. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will." Now, what is the will he's talking about? He's not talking about the will of who you marry, although God has a will there. He's not talking about the kind of job you get, although God has a will there. He's talking about his letter. And his letter's about what? the one thing that scares the heebie-jeebies out of them. I'm going to die. Oh, no. God will equip you. When the guy says to you, forsake Jesus or it's your head, you'll be ready. Don't worry, you'll be ready. You believe that? It's an inspired prayer. Hebrews is about standing fast. It has a single message. We've looked at exposition, exhortation, exposition, exhortation, five times through, five exposition, five exhortations, each exhortation getting more intense, but always the same thing. You have need of endurance so that after doing the will of God, you might inherit the promise. That's said to us. So, we're thankful for this prayer of this writer who wrote to these people. And when he's done with his message, he says, okay, now that I told you the message, I'm going to pray for you about what I told you. May the God of peace, the God who's going to bring about peace, it's not here yet, has years to come. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing. Well, we don't have time, but this word good, there are different words, just like in our language for good. And in Hebrews, the good is about the good things that are coming. Well, the good things that are coming in Hebrews, they've already come with respect to us. They already came with respect to them. It was Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He's not talking about, oh, let me give you a good house, a good job. God is concerned about all that, but this writer is concerned about standing fast. May he equip you in every good thing, in the good thing that Jesus has supplied, in this eternal covenant. Like he writes his word on your heart and puts his law on your mind. Like he forgives your sins and takes away your iniquities. Like he says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. As he says, they will all know me. From the least to the greatest. Do we all know Jesus in the same sense? No. But everybody in this room who's trusted Christ knows Jesus. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Well, of course, everybody here, I'm assuming, wants to please God. We happen to know that very often we don't. We become irritable, crotchety kind of people rather quickly, don't we? That's not pleasing to God. We think too highly of ourselves. That's not pleasing to God. That's the number one sin, haughtiness. We live in a world that says love yourself. God says your problem is you love yourself too much. But we can't accept that. So he works in us. He does the working in us. That which is pleasing in his sight. Well, how does he do it? Well, he doesn't explain here, but he's explained in the book. He takes the word of God and he cuts us up in pieces like a sacrifice. And he, in the cutting, he takes away some of the damage of sin. And then he puts us back together. So we're made new. Now, he's thinking on a weekly basis. Of course, this has a home application too. But on a weekly basis as we meet, we're made new each week. A new creation walks out of here today. You and me, this church, made new. Not because Craig said something good, but because we've been looking at God's word and he cuts us up and he pricks us where it hurts and he takes it away and he puts us back together. That's what he does. So he says, May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And there it is. It always comes back in the revelation of God, in the work of God, through Jesus Christ. Now, this time, he doesn't say Jesus the Lord. He says Jesus Christ, which means King Jesus. Christ is not his name. It is his title. It's his office. He's king, the anointed one. He does this through King Jesus. And if we press after King Jesus, more and more of this is done. And if we don't press after King Jesus, what happens is we begin thinking, oh man, dying, that scares me. Or witnessing, oh, that scares me. Or whatever it is. How do we get bold? Through King Jesus. He equips us. If he can do it for a little infant, he can do it for you and me, can't he? That's the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. And then, of course, since it's Jesus who's doing everything, now, don't misunderstand. All of us here are responsible, and we have to read God's word. We must pray. We must pursue Christ. We must come to worship. We must partake of the table. We must be baptized. All of those things we must do. We must control our thoughts. But in the end, what we know is when progress is made, it's because of King Jesus who's working in us. So consequently, since God's doing all the work, who gets all the praise? Well, God does. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Now, just one more thing, or two, and we'll quit. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Well, it's not so brief in our estimation. That just clues us in that our brief's too brief. We need a brief that's a little longer than that. So when you learn to enjoy books like War and Peace, you're getting there. Good 1,000-page books. Things like that. Or systematic theologies. You know, things like that. Or my mother-in-law. She's taking on a nice third volume in the Book of Psalms. And I think it's only about 800 pages. I think she'll have it done by Friday when she goes home. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. But look at verse 24. Greet all of your leaders, verses 7 and 17, and the guy writing is one of the leaders, and all the saints. You know, Hebrews is a troubling book, and if you're not troubled by it, then you're not looking at it closely enough. You need to be troubled. It's a comforting book, but it raises a lot of questions. And the theologians fight over it and tells you the answers aren't always so easy. Who do we greet? The saints. The word saint is what? It's the same word as the word holy. Exactly the same word. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren. We could translate, therefore, saints who are brethren. The Catholics got it wrong. Right? Saint Teresa is no saint because the Catholic Church dubbed her as a saint, makes her no saint. What is a saint? A saint is a sanctified person. Both he who sanctifies, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, and those who are sanctified are all of one family, the Abrahamic family. That makes you a saint. That's why it's troubling, so that when you come to chapter 10, when it says, well, if you count the blood of the covenant common by which you were made a saint, watch out. That's troubling. So saints, how do you classify a saint? It's not somebody who lives this stellar life, done these great deeds. It's somebody who's sanctified. But what are they sanctified to do? That's the question. This is the message of Hebrews, friends. What are they sanctified to do? They can do something Israel could not do. Walk into the Holy of Holies. That's the word, same word. In there is the sanctifier, the Holy God. And if you want to get next to him, you got to be a saint. And when you're a saint on Sunday with the church, you walk right in there. You can't see him. That's okay. He's here. We're in his room. And Hebrews says, what you don't want to happen is you don't want to quit walking in there. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is of the habit of some, but encourage one another. We look around and we say, okay, this is a body of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, saints, saints by calling, saints by sanctification. We've trusted Christ, and we've been plopped out of this group, and we've been plopped over here into the saint group. Not because we did anything, because Christ did everything. And so we look around and say, here's the saintly group right here. Are there some in this room who may not end up in heaven? Yes, that could be. Do you know who they are? I sure don't. This is the saintly group. So, his prayer is going to be answered, isn't it? It's an inspired prayer. And so, the people are going to stand fast. All of them? No, not all of them. How do I know that? I know because it's the way it works. Jesus had 12 disciples. Did I not choose the 12 of you? All of them were elected. Not elected in the same way, but all elected, all belong to Jesus somehow. Yet one of you is a devil. Did the disciples see it? No, they didn't. After all, Judas did miracles just like they did. Judas cast out demons just like they did. Judas abandoned Christ, and Christ never prayed for him. Peter abandoned Christ, and Christ prayed for him. So what does that mean? Well, we need to be like the writer to the Hebrews. There's not a better prayer to keep us holding fast than Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now the God of peace, that is the God who's going to bring peace into being, starts at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, therefore, having been justified in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Ah, we can have peace with God. And then it's got to work itself out to peace with each other. And it's got to work itself out to inner peace where we're not afraid of anything but God. And then it's got to work itself out into worldwide peace where swords and guns and all of that is put aside. God's working out that peace. He's the God of peace. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep by the eternal covenant, Jesus the Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will. He working in you to do what's pleasing in his sight. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Stand, would you?